All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, for this morning's message, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 2, if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, 1 through 5. It says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide thy commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shall thou understand the fear of Yahweh, and find the knowledge of God." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened." Continuing, or picking it up with verse 4 again, it says, "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shall thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God." Continuing through verse 9, "For Yahweh giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler for them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of His saints. Then shall thou understand righteousness, and judgment or justice, and equity, yea, and every good path." Matthew 7 and verse 8. "For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Verse 4 again from Proverbs chapter 2, it says, "If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shall thou understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God." This will be Key Words to Vital Truths. This will be part 20, subtitled Head Slappers. I love head slappers. There's nothing that I enjoy more than to flatten my forehead. You probably already know that. There's nothing like silver and gold mining, treasure hunting the Word of God. For me personally, in addition to Linda, my children and grandchildren, I've had two things that I've especially loved and loved with great passion. As crazy as it may sound to the average person, and granted it's kind of crazy, back in my younger years, I loved and rode bulls with a passion. And I've loved deer hunting with the same love and passion. But neither comes close to comparing with my love, fervor, and desire for Yahweh as my God and King, and Christ as my Lord and Savior. And in turn, mining His Word for His will and pleasure for all things for my life and beyond. Regardless, the loves and passions of your life, may it be the same for you. For only when you've sacrificed for Christ what you otherwise love most, will you fully experience His love for you and your love for Him in return. Luke 9 and verse 23, "If any man comes after me," Christ said, If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Some take up the cross, but they don't take it up daily. And for every day you don't take up the cross, that you don't deny yourself and take up the cross, you're not living in that close intimacy with Christ that He intends for you. And Galatians 2:20, where Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. All right, let's pick up today's message with the second, if you'll recall, the second of my two-question pastor survey. What is the new covenant that we began in the last message as well? In fact, we spent a good amount of time there. But let's go back. Let's return to Hebrews for the answer to that question. Let's return to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read verses 8 through 10 again. Hebrews chapter 8, and verses 8 through 10, where once again we find the following, quoted from Jeremiah, where it says, For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, For this is the covenant. What covenant? The new covenant, of course. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. And they shall be, you could say, even add once again, a people unto me, at least for the remnant. In the most succinct of terms, the new covenant is our King's law written on the hearts and minds of His new covenant queen, a redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Her wedding vows to be lived out, performed in her life on behalf of her husband, her God, her King. But merely saying it's God's law written on her heart is not enough. We need to be more specific with that. Now, that's the most succinct of terms. That's what the new covenant is. That's where we go, either Jeremiah 31 and 33, or Hebrews 8 and verse 10, that's where we go. If you want to find out what the new covenant is in its most succinct terms, those are the two places where it says, this is the covenant. That's the answer. But we need to be more specific, because the term the law in the scriptures, in the new covenant, represents more than one law. And this is obviously true in that the New Testament depicts the law as being both annulled and as extremely relevant, in fact vital under the New Covenant. Now, unless you tragically believe the Bible contradicts itself, there must be at least two laws referred to in the New Testament. One that's still relevant under the New Covenant, and one that's not. And therefore, in order to properly distinguish between the two, it's incumbent upon us to scripturally identify the two laws. And there's no passage that does so better than Galatians chapter 3, where we find one of my all-time biggest head slappers. However, before turning there, let me quickly revisit Habakkuk's New Covenant prophecy concerning justification by faith, which will come into play again in Galatians 3, Lord willing. Hopefully we'll see that before this message is over. So turn with me back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Before we go to Galatians 3, let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you'll recall, as you're turning there, if you recall, I mentioned in the last message something that I suspect came as a great surprise to a whole lot of people, like it did for me when I first went and looked. But as I mentioned in the last message, that the word faith is found only two times in the Old Testament in the King James Version. One of them being Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's read it again. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. This, as I pointed out in the last message, this is not referring to those under the old covenant. This is instead a new covenant prophecy. Now, my reason for revisiting this is to leave no doubt in anyone's mind whatsoever that Habakkuk 2:4 is in fact a new covenant prophecy. Now, for anyone not convinced by the immediate context that I dealt with in the last message, look first here beyond what we did in the last message at verse 14. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth." Let me read it again. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth." Now, let's compare this prophecy with what's found in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." Same, nearly identical prophecy as in Habakkuk 2:4. Only difference being Habakkuk 2:14 adds the word glory, that the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh shall cover the land, the earth, as the waters cover the sea. The word glory is the only difference. They're the same. They're essentially identical prophecies, one by Habakkuk, same prophecy here by Isaiah. And it's unequivocally a new covenant prophecy. How do we know that? Go up to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 now. Verses 1 through 5. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Who was Jesse? Jesse was the grandfather, I believe it was grandfather or great-grandfather, one of the two, of King David, through whom Christ came. "And there shall come forth out of the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. But the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And if you might be thinking, well, maybe this is David, you can forget it. He's dead. He's already been buried in the grave. That is not the son or the rod out of the stem of Jesse that's being spoken of here. And nobody debates that this is talking about Christ. Jump down to verses 9 and 10 now. "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth." Verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for the ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles, the nations, cross out Gentiles, put in nations, seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Verse 10 is quoted by the Apostle Paul, quoted by Paul regarding Christ, is quoted by and applied, I should say, by Paul to Christ in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. And what's found here in Isaiah chapter 11 is essentially the same as in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government. It's going to be like the sea is upon the land, upon the earth. For the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. Now, I would think that that would satisfy anyone as to Habakkuk 2:4, which is continuing on with verse 14 being the same as what we find in Isaiah chapter 11, and then again in chapter 9, that Habakkuk, as to Habakkuk 2:4 being a new covenant prophecy rather than an old covenant declaration. Consequently, once again, don't let anyone tell you that the old covenant was a covenant of faith. No, it was a covenant, among other things, that required perfect obedience to everything therein, for Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, etc. All right, let's turn. With that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. To Galatians chapter 3, and let's see if we cannot better identify the law annulled by Christ as contrasted with that retained under the new covenant. Galatians 3, arguably the most important New Testament passage in correctly understanding not only the difference between the two laws and or two covenants, but in explaining and harmonizing the New Testament passages promoting God's law as valid, crucial to the new covenant, and those that appear to be abolishing the same under the new covenant. Those that appear to be abolishing the same under the new covenant. This passage and its head slapper is so important in understanding what has and what has not been done away with under the new covenant, that, Lord willing, I intend to go through pretty much the entire chapter. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Now don't miss the language. Foolish Galatians and bewitched employed here by Paul. That makes this, therefore, a pretty serious issue, that whatever it is he's dealing with in the remainder of this chapter. One might argue that those depicted here in Galatians 3:1 and following are the other extreme, the polar opposite of those depicted in Jude chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, who were turning, if you'll recall, who were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Two extremes, one that we today call antinomianism, and I'm going to dub two extremes, one, again, that we call antinomianism, and one that I'm going to dub replacement, or probably better, augmentation nomianism. The former all but negates the new covenant law. The latter augments the new covenant law with old covenant additions. An example of the latter can be found in Acts chapter 15. Keep your place in Galatians 3 if you'd like, and turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, let's begin with verse 1. where it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So that sets the tone here. And then jump down to verses 5 through 11, continuing where it says, "But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saving, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." The law of Moses here referring to the Mosaic covenant. "And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing or debate, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the nations, not Gentiles, but the nations by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." This is, he talks about this yoke that they could not bear. Well, this is the same issue that Peter addresses in Galatians chapter 5. Jump back over to there, if you will. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Well, what's this yoke of bondage that Paul here writes to the Galatians about? What's the yoke of bondage? The added Mosaic covenant that in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 required perfect obedience to the covenant to be righteous before God. Continuing, Galatians, let's pick it up with verse 1 again, reading through verse 6. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Not just circumcised, but circumcised with a particular purpose, as we'll see. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." That's going to come up again here. He's a debtor to the whole law. "Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And I just thought of this, but how interesting that in 1 Corinthians 7:19 we find almost the same statement. In fact, let me just jump over there really quick so I make sure I get it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. And look what it says. Very interesting. And it's again, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But, in other words, but what is keeping the commandments of God. Well, it almost seems like these two, and they're both written by Paul, that almost seems like they're in total contradiction to each other. Not if you understand the difference between the two laws. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19 is dealing with the law that's been retained, whereas Galatians chapter 5, the same as in Galatians chapter 3, it's dealing with the law that's been done away with, fulfilled and done away with by Christ. We'll see that hopefully more clearly as we continue. Consequently, to even blur the lines between the old and new covenants is a serious issue, according to what we find here by Paul and others. All right, now, let's go back over to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Together, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing of faith or with faith. First clue, the law fulfilled and abolished by Christ has something to do with works. Works of the law, as contrasted with hearing with faith. Works of the law, such as what's required in Deuteronomy 6 for righteousness. For righteousness, contrasted with righteousness imputed by faith under both the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. Let's go read Deuteronomy 6. Again, keep your place there in Galatians. Quickly over to Deuteronomy 6, or if you want to just listen to this since we looked at it in the last message and I'm there. So verses 24, Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that we might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it was for their good if they'd only do it. And then in verse 25, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as He has commanded us. Works of the law. They had to work the law perfectly in order to be righteous before their God. So, first clue, the law that's been fulfilled and abolished by Christ is a law that required, that had something to do with the works of law. A law that had to be worked, if you will. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3, picking up with verse 3, where it says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye, King James, know ye, or you, who's the you here? Know you, whatever he wants him to know that's to follow. Who's the you that he's referring to? Old covenant believers or new covenant believers? Well, new covenant believers, of course. He's writing to the Galatians. These are new covenant Christians. Whereas some people are intent on vainly trying to make the new covenant a continuation of the old covenant, the entire Galatians 3 chapter is all about differentiating between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Actually, differentiating between both the Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. What was once again the dash, speaking of the Old Covenant, between the two covenants of faith? What Paul depicts, if you'll recall from the last message in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, as from faith to faith, with the old covenant dash separating the two. Why? Because it was an added covenant. There was a particular reason that we will get into, that Paul will get into, for why it was added, why it's the dash between faith to faith. All right, back to Galatians 3. Verse, picking up with verse 6 and 7 in its entirety. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, talking about those under the new covenant now, the same are the children of Abraham. As with Abraham, the redeemed remnant under the new covenant are likewise imputed righteousness by biblical faith. Again, biblical faith is not just merely believing in Christ. There's more to it than that. Another issue, won't go into it, but it's important that we understand that it's imputed, that this imputed righteousness is through not just belief, but through biblical faith. Not so under the added Mosaic covenant, also known as the covenant of works. Verse 8, and the Scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith. Cross out, just like you would with the word Gentiles, cross out the word heathen. It's the Greek word ethne, meaning nations. Write in nations. Cross out heathen. It implies something that's not intended. It's the word nations. In fact, it's the context, and we won't get into this in this message, but the context clearly shows that the nations in mind are the nations of the divorced and dispersed house of Israel. So cross it out, because it to have heathen there, and by the way, it's the same ethne as later translated nations, as it should have been later in this very same verse, as we'll see. So cross out heathen, put in the word nations over the top of that. Now let's read it again. And the scripture foreseen that God would justify the nations through faith. And where did he do that? Where did God foresee the nations being justified by faith instead of by works? Indicating something that was not occurring at the time when the statement was made or the foreseeing was happening, but something that was yet to occur in the future. Where did God foresee the nations being justified by faith instead of by works? Habakkuk 2:4. Of course. Verses, and we'll see that's in fact exactly what's being referred to here. Verses 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Along with Abraham, New Covenant Christians, are blessed with imputed righteousness by means of biblical faith rather than by the works of the Mosaic Covenant. That's the whole point of this. Again, a differentiation, not a continuation of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's a differentiation between the Old Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant and the Christian Covenant. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Sounds like what we read last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That is, that the ministration of condemnation and death clearly identified there in 2 Corinthians 3 as the Old Covenant. I'd say to be under the ministration of death and condemnation is a curse, wouldn't you? And why is it a curse? Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be the man that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. Now, the word all in the King James Version in Deuteronomy 27:26 is in italics, indicating it's not in the original Hebrew. But it's certainly implied, as attested to by Deuteronomy 6:24-25, and in James chapter 2. Again, keep your place in Galatians 3. Turn over to James chapter 2 very quickly. James chapter 2, and look at verses 10 and 11. James chapter 2, and whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, or murder, thou shalt become a transgressor of the law. That's a curse. That's a curse for those under the Old Covenant's requirement to have to keep the entire covenant in order to be righteous before God. And if for no other reason, because only Christ was capable of doing so. Back to Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 again, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Quoting Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, clearly referring not to the old covenant of works, or those under the old covenant of works, but those who are party to the new covenant of faith. It was, in fact, a new covenant prophecy, as clearly evident in this passage. All right, back to Galatians 3, verse 12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Verse 12, what does it say? "And the law is not of faith." And you can't get any clearer than that. The added old covenant is not of faith. No wonder the word faith is found only two times from Sinai through Malachi, and one of them is a New Covenant prophecy. Consequently, if you've been preaching the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of faith, there's good reason to believe your entire doctrine regarding the Old Covenant is suspect. Back to Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." What law? What law? What law did Christ redeem us from and was in turn a curse to us? Question. Is Yahweh's triune moral law a curse? Well, from listening to the bulk of today's preachers, you'd sure think the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments are a burdensome curse, despite what the Apostle John informs us in 1 John 5:3, where he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So once again, is Yahweh's triune moral law a curse? Is that what's a curse? For the answer to that question, see, for example, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, and Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Psalms 119, verses 1 through 176, almost every one of them. Turn over to Psalm, if you will. Turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Listen carefully, verses 7 through 11. "The law of Yahweh is perfect," and he's going to clarify in what follows the law that he's speaking of. The law of, and it's not the Mosaic covenant here. It's the law of Yahweh within that covenant. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Does that sound like a curse? And it's talking about principally a couple other things there as well, the fear of Yahweh and the testimony of Yahweh, but it's particularly referring to the commandment, the triune law of God, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Does that, what we just read, sound like a curse? Turn over to Romans chapter 7. And look at verses 12 and 14 with me. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good." And then in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, Does that sound like a curse? Of course not. Consequently, the law that is a curse is something different from Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. And in turn, it therefore wasn't Yahweh's immutable morality as reflected and provided to us in His triune moral law that was abolished. God forbid, which in turn would eliminate God Himself, but rather the old covenant that required perfect obedience for righteousness. That was the curse, the law that was a curse, that was abolished, that Paul is clearly dealing with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and here in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Per Deuteronomy 21:23. Because Christ, I don't know if you thought about this in this verse, but because Christ was able to keep the Mosaic law or covenant perfectly, for Him and only for Him, the Mosaic covenant did not hold the same curse as it did for the rest of us, who could never keep it perfectly. Consequently, to take our cursed place, He had to become a curse in some other fashion, which was accomplished by His being hung on a tree, by being crucified in our place, thereby fulfilling the curse of death for our failure in being able to keep the law perfectly. And once again, do not overlook the incredible integrating coalescence of God's Word. All the way from Deuteronomy, 23:21, I think. Whatever it was, and here, Christ needing to become a curse on our behalf, but it wasn't through the inability to keep the Mosaic law, so He became a curse by being hung on a tree and dying in our place. Do not, you know, you, with that, I mean, those kinds of things are found throughout the Word. I mean, we're talking thousands of years difference, and why would it be that Deuteronomy would say it's cursed to be hung on a tree? Why would that be a curse? Because Christ needed to fulfill our curse for us by doing so. Thousands of years difference, and there's thousands of those kinds of things between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that fit so perfectly together that you have to want the Bible to be uninspired to see it as uninspired. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, praise God, being made a curse for us, praise God. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on not the Gentiles, but the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Note again, not a continuation of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, but an unequivocal contrast between the covenants, polar opposites, one a curse and the other a blessing. I don't know about you, but I don't want any part of that curse. And this is why it's important that we scripturally identify these two laws and that we're also careful not to blur the lines between the two. All right, verse 14 then ends by declaring that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in turn, it's by the Spirit that we're able to keep the law of God under the new covenant. Turn over to keep your place again in Galatians 3. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. All of these verses fitting so perfectly together when you understand the difference between the two laws and the difference between the two covenants. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Note, in order not to be condemned, it's first incumbent that we be in Christ, The rest of it doesn't matter if we're not in Christ, which can only occur as dictated by the Bible, specifically Romans 6, 3-4 and Galatians 3, 26-27. That is when in faith and repentance we're immersed, we bury the dead man, we took up the cross initially, therefore we've got a dead man to bury, and we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins per Acts 2:38, 22:16, and Colossians 2:11 through 13. All right, with that in mind, Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Once again, a law of sin and death and or condemnation, as in 2 Corinthians 3 and Galatians 3, verses 3 through 6. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We have imputed righteousness, but then, and that's when we're justified, but we are sanctified as we continue to walk in that right, the righteousness of the law. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit to walk in that righteousness of the law. For they that are after the flesh did mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Don't forget, we read it earlier in Romans 7:14, that the law is itself something spiritual. Verses 6 again through 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here we go. Because the carnal mind, listen to this, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you hear it? Don't overlook that anyone, according to what we just read, anyone not subject to the law of God under the new covenant is carnal and thus at enmity with God and thus cannot please God. Hello, today's antinomians. You'd better wake up because that's talking about you. Verses 7 through 9, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Who? Those who are in Christ, the redeemed remnant of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and any proselytes to the covenants. But you are in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What was impossible under the old covenant, merely in the flesh, even concerning the triune moral law of God alone, let alone talking about all the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, what was impossible under the old covenant, even as it concerns the triune moral of God, is now, praise God, under the new covenant, possible by means of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And when do we get the Holy Spirit? Acts 2:38, Christ or the Spirit within us is the same way that we get into Christ. They're one and the same. The husband and wife become one, of course. Don't know if I'd ever thought of that before. Galatians chapter 3, let's go back there. Galatians chapter 3 and finish this out, at least for this message. Galatians chapter 3, 15 through 17. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man doth annulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, that is a hard verse in the King James. So let me read it to you. It's much more clear in the New American Standard. What I am saying, Paul says this, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Second clue as to what law of God was fulfilled and abolished by Christ. The promise is that which was, of course, given to Abraham and his descendants. The law is here identified as that which came 430 years after the promise, which puts us where in time? Right smack dab at Mount Sinai. Which, of course, then means the law done away with was the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, right? Well, be careful. Don't be hasty to answer in the affirmative, as tragically so many do today. Because there's yet another clue, my head slapper, that puts a completely different light on the conclusion most people draw from verse 17. But that's going to have to wait for the next message. That is, unless in the meantime you come unless in the meantime you come up with it on your own. You have your own head slapper if you haven't already over it. I'll even tell you in which verse to go gold mining. Verse 19. I hope you come up with it on your own. The groundwork's been laid here in Galatians 3 and 2 Corinthians 3 and related passages. Lord willing, in the next message, we'll bring it all, tie it all together. While at the same time, I hate to say it, but at the same time probably concluding this series of messages as well. That's yet to be seen. God may give me another head slapper or two in between now and the next message. I hope he does. But again, I wanted this to be one of the bookends on this particular series. So we're probably very close, if not in the next message, probably in the one following, to bringing this all to a conclusion. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we praise you, thank you, glorify you once again for you, for your Son, our Lord and Savior, the propitiation who makes it possible for us to be in him and have salvation in you and through you. And we just glorify you first and foremost for that, and also for your glorious, incredible, unifying word that's just beyond the ability of one man to do what 40 different men did over thousands of years of periods of time. Thank you, the way it all comes together. And I know there's so much more for us to gold mine, to treasure hunt out of it. And we just look forward to whatever it is that you choose to reveal to us as we seek, search, and knock. Glory be unto thee, O Father. Thank you for these truths. This has been a very technical message, but let it resonate with the people to understand what the difference is here between the two laws in the New Testament and the two, and therefore the two covenants are an elaboration of those two laws. We glorify you now. We praise you. We thank you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.